open our Bibles to Psalm 115, page 738 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 115, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they make not a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks for the reality of your being our God and the God who is to be trusted, the only one who is worthy of the name God. We thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into light and brought us from the foolishness of unbelief and trust in foolish things to the knowledge of Christ and to the knowledge of who you are. We pray that this faith would be strengthened in truth by the words that we look at tonight, by the word that you have for us, and pray that your Spirit would be at work to increase in us trust in the truth that you give to us, trust in a truth which is not subjective but objective and real and lasting and for all people in all places and all times. We thank you, God, and pray that Christ would be lifted up. We come to you in his name. Amen. Psalm 115, I really like. It's the structure of it's kind of a little difficult to get through, but there is a flow to it, and what I like about it is the content, the distinction that's made between God who is and who answers prayer and who is for his people, the God who is true and real and existent on the one hand, and the imaginations of the people. Whether it's expressed in the making of physical idols, not so common in Western culture, but still common in many parts of the world, but even more so, the elevation of the human mind and human imagination to create things for themselves. Calvin calls the human mind a factory of idols. That's a quote that's been used so many times it almost becomes old. But it's so true. The human heart can create almost anything it seems to believe in, so that it doesn't have to deal with the reality of God. So it doesn't have to deal with the reality of Christ. The psalm lays out for us why it's foolish to believe in anyone or anything other than the God of the Bible. Both in the futility of believing in things that are not true, but also in refusing to accept from God who is the blessings that he gives to his people, to those who call upon him. The first matter before us is verse 1, a concern for the Lord's name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Here is a self-abnegation of a godly person. It's not about me, it's about God. I am not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. All things are to circle around him. All things are to point to him. And this is the struggle that we face so often. We become self-centered. We're born actually self-centered, and we're delivered from that by faith in Christ. But it's still that bit of a pull that we have to see things about us. You know, yesterday, opening day of college football season, it is a good day for me. I got up early, went to PB, watched the Penn State game with the Penn State San Diego Alumni Club, went back home, turned on the TV, watched more football, came to the church office, turned on the radio, listened to some more football while I'm working on the sermon, went back home, turned on the TV, and watched more football as I'm finishing the sermon up. Maybe that explains this morning's sermon. Now, you'd be the judge of that. But it's a good day for me. I liked it a lot. And I looked at the people so involved in the games, so excited about the things that they do, and the players and the coaches. And there's a part of me that says, yeah, it's good to glory in the things that you can do. In making a tackle, in catching a pass, in making that perfect block. But there's also a part of me, I know this just from human nature, but from watching people and things like for years, there's a self-glorying that goes on that is totally wrong. There's a drawing of attention to oneself in a wrong way. And it's not just a problem with sports, it's a problem with people. It's a problem with us. We don't give up attention to ourselves easily. And the scriptures tell us, though, that the real glory that we find is in giving glory to God and lifting Him up. And this is what the psalmist brings us to. Not to us, Lord. You know, don't lift us up. Lift up your own name. Make yourself known. Make yourself great. Why? Because it's in God that you find the things that really, truly matter. It's in God, the second half of verse 1, that you find steadfast love and faithfulness. The things that we so really, truly need. Yes, we need food and water and we need friendship. And those things matter, they're important. But they're only for the moment. They're only for the day. Sooner or later we all get old and get older. And finally we die and turn to dust. And what good are food and water to us then? But we live on. If we know Christ and we have His steadfast love and faithfulness to take us through those illnesses, through that wearing down of the body, through that eventual death, physical death that we'll all know. It's the steadfast love and faithfulness of God that preserves us through that. And it points us to recognize that the important things in life, the things that we need most, are not found in us or in what people say about us or in what we can create, but are found in Him. These are the things that matter to the faithful. The world has its concerns. The glory of winning a football game. The glory of winning an election. The glory of having a hit record. The glory of having a hit TV show. And for those who are not terribly gifted, just the glory of being the center of attention of a certain group of people. But these aren't the things that matter to the faithful. The things that matter to the faithful are God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. Think of Jesus and His devotion to God's will. In all that He did, He only pointed to Himself as necessary because He was the Son of God. But He said, I do these things because I see My Father doing them. He testifies again and again to the unity that He has with His Father and His submission to His Father's will. There's a sense in which Jesus is proclaiming not Himself, but God, His Father in all that He does. But of course, as He proclaims God the Father looks at God's Son and glorifies and proclaims Him as well. And Jesus is devoted to this. When He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not My will, but Thine be done. What's He praying for? That God be glorified. That the name of God be lifted up. And the way that's lifted up, guess what? It's not in everybody acclaiming and clapping and giving a standing ovation to Jesus. Eventually the believers will do that, but to get to that point, it took the rejection of Jesus by the leaders, by the people, by Pilate and by the Romans. It took the crucifixion of Jesus to get to that point. This reminds us that glorifying God and glorying in Him is not an automatic practice for us. And it's not a painless practice for us. It can require great things of us. Difficult things of us. But God is able to supply what we need to have to glorify Him. You see this in Paul's life. Paul in Philippians is writing that from jail. People have talked about him, and they're talking about him even now. It may be that he's in jail because people have lied about him, made false charges. And so Paul is suffering, not because of what he's done, but because he's been faithful to God. And so he's in jail thinking, well, you know, it's hard, but, you know, I could stay here, or I could go. What do I do with all of this? And Paul's concern as he works through this is, what will glorify God? What will glorify God in the lives of His people? Long passage, Philippians 1:18-27. What then? I believe that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. There are people preaching the gospel of Christ truthfully, but in some way, which is hard for me to understand, denigrating Paul and putting him down. And Paul doesn't say, well, I just wish they'd shut up and not say anything. He says, no, I'm glad that they're preaching Jesus. Whatever is said about me, let them preach Jesus. God's name be lifted up. God's name be glorified. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In his personal life, in terms of his own reputation, in terms of the people that he's preached the gospel to, that he's pastored, that he's labored and prayed over and sweat over and spilled blood for, his concern is not, well, I hope you get a big new house, and I hope you have a two-chariot garage that you can park your chariots in. He says, I want you to be known as belonging to Christ. I want Him glorified in you. And what gives weight to Paul's word is that he's in prison when he says this. And he says, I could go to heaven and be with Christ, and that would be good. But if I stay here, you need me to help you. God has given me a charge to you to build you up in Christ. And though I may not get what I want immediately, I know that Christ is glorified in me as I preach Him to you, as I make Him known to you, and as you lift Him up. So do this thing for me, he says. Live in a way that glorifies Christ. Glorify His name, and all will be as it should. This is the calling, the challenge that we get from this first verse. Not the things that please us, not the things that make us comfortable, but the things that glorify God, the things that lift up His steadfast love and His faithfulness. In other words, the things that lift up Christ. Because Jesus is the expression of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus is the one who comes to earth and takes on flesh, the second person of the Trinity who becomes fully man while remaining fully God. And in His love for His people, offers Himself up as the only sacrifice for us that can be accepted by God on our behalf. And who is faithful in all that He does, and never sinning. And who is an expression, likewise, of God's own faithfulness to redeem a people for Himself. And to keep the promise that He made to Adam and Eve, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. To keep the promise that He made to Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. And that his seed would remain forever. And that seed is Christ. And you can follow that line of promise all through the Old Testament and into the New. the thing that drives us, the thing that drove Jesus, the thing that drove Paul, is that God's name be glorified. And that name is glorified when we uphold Jesus and we hold on to Him and believe in Him and make Him and His glory our number one concern in all that we do. But of course, there are those who think differently. There are those who look at this whole God thing and say, "Ah, come on, get real. 21st century now, people. Can't you leave those silly superstitions behind? Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Now, in Israel's circumstance, it was real nations, the peoples around them who had little knowledge of Yahweh, who had little knowledge of the promises of God. He said, "Our God is better than your God. We're a bigger nation than you. Obviously, our God is better than your God." Israel, this little struggling country, is faithless in so many ways, under oppression in so many ways, still has a remnant that holds on to faith in Yahweh, faith in God. And the nations say, "Well, if your God's so good, where is He? If your God is so good, why are you in such dire straits?" These are the questions that we have coming to us now. If your God is so good, why do you suffer so? If your God is so good, why have you suffered this evil that's come upon you? If your God is so worthy of belief, where is He? Why won't He come down and speak to me and make Himself known so I can ask Him questions? You say He's a God who judges? Well, I've done what I want to, and He's never challenged me. God is absent, it seems, from history of the world and history of personal life. All sorts of things come to us. And how do we respond? Well, there are long answers you can give. And they're good answers and they are true answers and ought to be given. But they summarize, I think they're summarized in what verse 3 tells us. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Now, when it says that our God is in the heavens, it doesn't mean that He's absent from us and that He's unconcerned and we're not allowed to ask Him about these things. It means that He rules. It means that He is sovereign over all things. He sees everything that's happening and it's not a surprise to Him. And that rule is expressed in God doing what He will. He does what He pleases. It ties us into the sovereignty and the power of God. If God chooses not to act, that's okay. Because He is God. He doesn't answer to us. We don't have Him on a leash. Now, He does give us specific answers to specific things at certain times. And you can look at the life of the saints in the Old and the New Testament, and you can draw from them the way that God deals with His own people in general principles, maybe some specific ones as well. But in the end, you get down to this, the inscrutability of God. We don't know Him unless He reveals Himself to us. And so, for the unbeliever to say, "Where is He?" it isn't a problem with God, it's a problem with that person. They don't want to know Him. They don't really want to see Him. Romans 1 teaches us pretty clearly, doesn't it? That what can be known about God is made known in creation. His divine power, His righteous judgments, but the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness by those who disbelieve Him. Notice it says suppressed, and it's suppressed in unrighteousness. It's not destroyed by unrighteousness. It's not removed. It always holds there. Which all I can think of is example of, this is so silly, but trying to blow up a balloon and somehow the air in there being so strong that you can't keep it from coming out. It keeps leaking out in some way. You try to suppress that, but it's still there and still obvious to all. But you say, "No, I didn't do it. It's not there at all." You might be caught hand in the cookie jar. You might have chocolate chips and cookie crumbs all around your mouth, and you're caught, and you see your mom or dad says, so why'd you get the cookie jar?" "Cookie jar? What cookie jar? I didn't get any cookie jar." Meanwhile, the chocolate's all over your hands. Suppressing the truth and unrighteous, you deny it, but it's still there and it's obvious. This is what these who bring up these questions about God, who say, where is He, are really like. Now, and sometimes they may be very honest questions people are really seeking. I mean, there is a lot of real hurt in the world. There is a lot of real suffering. There is real evil. And these questions can be asked with a seeking heart, with an honest mind. And it's our part to help discern those things, to help people discern for themselves what their attitude is in asking this. But in this context, this is the mockery of God. The people who are asking these things have no interest in the truth. They're just there to tear down, not to learn. To tear down, not to build up. To tear down, not to be instructed. And so we have to recognize that. The answers to these things come in verses 4 to 8. What is it that they believe in? So your God's better than my God? Tell me about your God. Let me tell you about your gods. They're material things made by hand. And this is what Israel had to deal with. There were idols, there were Asherah, trees that were planted and used for worship. Things are crafted out of silver and gold or wood. Isaiah 42 and 46 talk about these things in just withering terms. We don't see too much of that today in the West. Our idols are those created by the mind, by academics and intellects, but also by the poor and the stupid and the foolish. Unbelief doesn't know any classes. It goes to the rich and to the poor. We think they're good ideas, but this is what Paul says about the idols that we create. And now he's warning the Colossians about the temptations that are coming upon them. So he writes this to Christians, which is interesting because Christians can be prone, can fall into the temptation of creating a false picture of God about themselves, or a false picture or false ways of what will really help us to grow close to Christ. But what he says to the Christians can also apply to the non-Christian. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And these all refer to things that perish as they are used, things that are based on human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Christians can come up with very strict ways of living. Don't do this, don't go there, don't look at that. And it becomes a substitute for the freedom for the life that we have in Christ. But along with the refusal of things can also come the embracing of all things. The expectation that God ought to give His people what they want to have. And that too is a form of what Paul calls will worship. The things that we create becoming for us the gods that we seek after. And just as surely as these idols created by human hands are powerless, so are the ideas and the philosophies and the ideologies that we have as well, that are divorced from truth and divorced from God. If you go through the list, there are seven things that these idols made by human hands cannot do. Seven things that the idols made by human imagination cannot do. And seven is the number of perfection. It's the number, in this case, of perfect impotence. Perfectly powerless are the things that are made by man in terms of worship. Mouths that cannot speak, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, noses that don't smell, hands that don't feel, feet that don't walk, throats that can't make a sound. They're useless. The author says further, and as these idols are, so are those who make them in due time. They give themselves over to unbelief and to different expressions of unbelief. However popular they may be with people around them, they give themselves over to them, and eventually those who worship these things find their mouths can't speak truth, their eyes don't see truth, their ears don't hear the truth, their noses don't smell the truth, their hands can't handle the truth, their feet can't walk in the way of truth, and their throats can't utter a groan seeking after truth. Those who seek after these idols, those who make them, whether it's in the hands or whether it's in the heart and the mind, become as impotent and powerless and useless as the things they've created to worship, things they've looked after. Well, Israel, though, knows better. Not because Israel is Israel, but because Israel has been spoken to by God. Israel's had truth revealed to her. And this is verses 9 to 11. Israel's trust is in God Himself. O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God's people are identified. Israel is the nation as a whole. And remember that Israel was originally Jacob. Jacob, the scoundrel, Jacob, the rascal, Jacob, the father liar and the cheater, Jacob, the man manipulated by his father-in-law into having two wives and living his life, not being able to really satisfy either one of them, Jacob, who raises 12 sons, who are less than sterling pictures of morality, Jacob, who was called by God to belong to Him, called by God into covenant with Him, and is renamed Israel. This is where the nation finds their name. In this less than sterling character that God calls for Himself, Israel finds their name as well. It's a reminder to them and to us of what our origins are really like. We don't deserve God. We don't deserve to know Him. There's nothing in us that would make Him love us, but He calls us out nonetheless. God's people are identified further. It's the nation as a whole. There are those within the nation that are called specifically to lead in the worship of God. The house of Aaron, the priesthood. These are the ones who are set apart by God to lead in worship. And so one might say, well, of course, they would do that. That's who they are. That's what they're supposed to do. But then the psalmist also says, not just Israel and the house of Aaron, but you who fear the Lord. All who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so all of Israel is wrapped up in this to glorify God. As a nation being called out of darkness into light, as individuals who are set aside for worship and to lead in worship, but also as those who are simply called to fear God and to love Him and to glorify Him. It's not a particular chosen class that's being spoken of here, but all who hear His promises and judgments and believe in God who gives these things. These people are commanded to trust in the Lord. And God is worthy of that trust. He is their help and He is their shield. He's been with them when they've called out. He promises to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, after these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You know, we'd like to be recognized and we'd like to be given our due. But we forget that the recognition that we get is oftentimes not worth that much. And we're wrong about imagining what we're due. What Israel is called to, what we're called to, because we are Israel. We are the people of God because of Christ and His work for us. What we're called to do is to look away from the praise of man and from our own ability and self-righteousness, but to look to God as our help, to look to God as our shield, as the one who defends us. I remember when I was in Bible college, 30 years ago, how time flies. And I was working on a farm part-time too while I was in Bible college. And I remember sitting at a table one time, just feeling a little blue, eating some lunch or some breakfast before I went to work. And some friends came up, and they just started ripping on me. I mean, it was hilarious, except that it kind of hurt. Just, you know, zinger after zinger, pun after pun. I said, man, you guys, just kick a man when he's down. And they said, well, yeah, it's the only time we can get you. And I realized that what I had done in trying to be clever, trying to be funny, is I'd been mean and cruel to people. I had trusted in my ability to lift myself up and to make a name and reputation for myself. And I had hurt people, however carelessly, however without intending to, I had done. And now at one level it was coming back to me in a very minor way. But I hadn't really been thinking about God in that regard, about my use of language and my responsibilities to speak well with other people. DJ will probably call me out now in class. Oh, wait, I don't have him in class, so I'm okay now. But his sister is, so she'll call me out. And that's okay. You know, we still do these things, but it's the lesson that we learn. Who do we look to for help? Do we look to our wit? Do we look to our intellect? Or do we look to God? Do we look to our reputations? Or do we look to the reputation of God Himself? The fact is that it is God who blesses us. It is God who guards us and keeps us. The God who is in the heavens has taken regard for us and looks at us and loves us and pities us and strengthens us. This is verses 12 to 15. Israel is called to trust in God in verses 9 to 11. That trust is shown to be worthy and true and reliable in verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. The Lord has remembered us. Does God forget? No, God does not forget. When the scripture says the Lord remembers, it means that He acts. Some verses, Noah in Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. God's remembering of Noah means that God delivered him from the flood and brought an end to that. In Genesis 19:29, so it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God had made a promise to Abraham that his nephew Lot would be delivered when the cities were destroyed. God remembered Abraham, remembered his promise and acted such that Lot was delivered from destruction of those two cities. Think of Rachel and her distress, her desire and hunger to have a child. Then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. He acted for her. Think of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:19. Elkanah and Hannah rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. She conceived a child. The Lord remembered her. When the psalm tells us that the Lord has remembered us, it's not just that He thought, oh yeah, I know them. No, it means He acts to save. He acts to deliver. He acts to build up. He acts in such a way that we know His love and that we know His grace. Exodus 2:23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembered. Oh yeah, I remember talking to those guys. Yeah, I remember I said, oh, what did I say I would do? No. It means now He's going to act to deliver His people from slavery. If God remembers them in that way, and verse 12 tells us the Lord has remembered us, it means deliverance is here. It's here. God is acting for us now. And this is the blessing that we have. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. All of those that were referred to in the previous verses, God remembers, and His remembering is a blessing to them. And because we are Israel through faith in Christ, we find that same promise given to us. The nations, the priests, those who fear Him, but also, to make it clearer, those both small and great. Those who are the small and those who are the great. Everybody matters to God. You know, it's interesting that you don't find a class system or a caste system in the Old Testament. I mean, there are distinctions between the rich and the poor and things like that. And people then, as now, I'm sure chose favorites based on looks or personality. But you don't find a class system there that developed in other places. There's an egalitarian nature in a positive way to the people of Israel. God didn't play His favorites. He didn't choose one because he was cute, and not choose another because they were ugly. He didn't show favor to the rich because they were rich, or show favor to the poor because they were poor. Everybody was equal. Everybody had equal value and mattered equally within the kingdom. The small and the great. It's for us today. Do we live that way? Do the people that we work with, those who know us, do they matter to us as much as those who love us and bless us and encourage us? Do the unpopular people matter to us as much as the popular ones? If God remembers His people, both the small and the great, aren't we called to remember them as well? And to act for them? And to lift them up? If this is what He's done to us and for us, how can we not do this for them? How can we not do this for one another? In fact, maybe we think we're one of the great ones when really we are one of the small ones. And God has shown His kindness to us and lifted us up. It's the Lord who is the source of the blessing to His people. Not the idols that are created. Not the applause, the approval, the acclaim of men and women or boys and girls or teachers or parents. But it is God who is the source of the blessing to parents and to the children, to the generations. We're people blessed by one who is over all things. God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And this is the thing that should humble us and exalt us at the same time. The one who has made all things takes note of us. We matter. You know, I talked to some, street level evolutionists and Darwinists, and they talk about this and talk about that as if they have grounds to say that things really matter. But in their minds, in their ideology, it's just an accident. I talked to one friend, and we actually, I've been wanting to have this discussion with him for a long time, and we finally got to it, and I said, well, you know, what happens after we die? Because he's an atheist, he's a Darwinist, an evolutionist, he's a scientistic type person, believes in science and all these things. I said, well, I think that maybe we're just part of rays of life and we go back to your greater life source in the end. And I said, well, given some of the people that you are so unhappy with, how can you stand in judgment over them? Because in the end, you're the same as they are, and nothing really matters. There's no end, there's no beginning, there's no judgment, there's no reward. And he thought, yeah, you know, I have to think about that. And we moved on to something else. But the point was made that God, who is the maker of all things, take notice of us, and we are significant because of Him. He remembers us and shows His love to us. Finally, verses 16 to 18 is the Lord who is to be blessed. We have to know our place. I think this is what verse 16 is getting at. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. God is in heaven and man is on earth. I think of that famous verse in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Boy, we don't practice that nearly as often as we ought to. This is Job's experience too. Job 42:1 and following. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Hear and I will speak. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Well, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job was a righteous man in all of this. He wasn't a fool. But he came to a greater understanding of his place in the universe and of God's sovereignty and transcendence and closeness to Him and all of that. He understood something of who God was now and knew that there are things he ought to be careful in saying. He was not God. God was God. We have to know our place in all of this. And knowing our place is in part glorifying God and not ourselves. Not being so concerned with our own hurts and disappointments that we deny God or that we seek to bring Him to trial or bring a lawsuit against Him. because he hasn't treated us the way that we want to be treated. Verses 17 to 18, part of knowing our place is also knowing our times. Life is short. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. It means there's an end that we all have to deal with, we all have to face. There's a time when God can be praised. There's a time when God can be known. And there's a time when God can no longer be known. And therefore God won't be praised. Life is short. What do we do with it? Do we pursue Him now while we have eyes to see and ears to hear? Or just shuffle them off into a corner and say, I'll deal with that tomorrow. Like the rich farming fool in Jesus' parable. Well, I'll build barns and live off the ease of my profits and my crops for years and years to come. And the Lord says to him, you fool, this night your life is required of you. And what will you do? What will become of all that you've been given? Of all that you think you've earned for yourself? Life is short. What's the answer to the shortness of life? Knowing God now and praising Him. Verse 18. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We who hear these words, we who hear the gospel of Christ, we who understand that life is short, our time on this earth passes and goes quickly. But yet we know we exist forever. And we find that our life can exist forever if we glorify God by believing in the Son that He has sent. By submitting ourselves to Him and seeking His glory above our own. By accepting Him as the God who is and doing away with and killing our own idols and our own false gods. By rejoicing in the fact that God remembers us and that remembering happens when the gospel is preached and believed. When we come to Christ ourselves, when we continue to seek Him out and to live for Him forevermore. And in this way, we praise the Lord. In this way, we give His name glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us as You promised to do, not because of who we are, but because of what Your purposes are for Yourself. That You would make Your name great in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, and in the lives and hearts of those around us and before all the world. We pray that we would do our work in bringing that about by rejoicing in the salvation that we have in Christ, by continuing to die to self, continuing to put sin to death in our own hearts, and seeking, Lord, to be filled by Your Spirit and to keep Your commandments and Your laws with joy and thanksgiving. We pray, God, that You would continue to sanctify us, continue to purify us, and give us answers for those who deny You, for those who mock You. Help us, God, as we speak with them to not become frustrated or bitter or angry at them, but to walk them through their darkness as You have walked us through ours and brought us to life in Christ. Help us, Lord God, to remember the kindness that You've shown us, that we might show that even to the mockers, that they would see in us the patience that You've shown to us being shown to them, and the love that You showed to us being shown to them as well, that they might perhaps believe in the gospel and come to the knowledge of the truth itself. They too might change from being idol makers and become idol breakers as they cleave to the gospel of Christ, as You have taught us to cleave to Him, as He holds fast to us, as You hold fast to us in Him. We thank You, Lord God, and give You praise in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.